Praise the Lord for the heroes that He gives us. If you are in the Lord for a long time, you will have several. Maybe it was a pastor you had growing up. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was a parent or grandparent or aunt. But there was some precious soul that loved Jesus, and that love touched your life, shaped your life. Maybe they had gifts in music or otherwise, and all of that God used to lead you and aid you along. As much as in America we like to think about pulling up ourselves by our own bootstraps and celebrate our own independence, the truth is in Jesus we have lots of debts. We have lots of people that God providentially placed, and their ministry was significant to our spiritual progress. Sometimes they ministered to us in a dark place. We couldn't see our way out, and they literally were the light that God sent. Sometimes it's something as simple as just having someone who shares your angst and your pain, your struggle. Sometimes it's somebody who's brilliant, and you say, wow. And you're grateful that God has put that person in your life. All of that, we owe thanks to the Lord for it. All right. Fighting a little bit of a cold, but I'm going to get going here. So, Brother Joe, you're hearing something twice. I don't normally do this. I have a preaching plan. Usually that goes forward at least a year. That's what I typically do. I got an opportunity to preach at the Christian school here in North Vernon on Wednesday. And so on Tuesday, I wrote a message specifically for the kids at the Christian school. I then decided that I should preach that again at the nursing home because at 8:30 in the morning, I was staring at preschoolers to sixth grade, and then in just a little less than an hour, I was talking to senior adults at Autumn Trace, a local assisted living center. And I got done with both of those, and I thought, you know what, this message isn't just for little kids or senior citizens. This is something that every person ought to hear from the Word of God. And so I'm breaking with my typical course of action and preaching from Romans, and we're going to do something different. And so this is a little unusual for what I typically do here, but I want you to stay with me. I believe the Lord has given me something that we need. We need it for a couple of reasons. We need it first because without the truth that I'm sharing this morning, let me just be honest with you. You will never, ever, ever have revival. If you don't know this truth, it won't matter if revival lands on everybody around you, you'll never have it. And in fact, until you know this truth, and in fact, until you live in this truth, and this truth visits you regularly, your spiritual health won't be very good. And if you are saved, apart from real knowledge of this truth, it'll be by the proverbial skin of your teeth. So I hope I've piqued your interest. Let's try to get going here. So how many of you, growing up, were ever urged to be a good boy or a good girl? Now, so growing up in the culture that I grew up in, that was a regular part of the language that was addressed to children. It came from all circles. It came from parents. It came from school teachers. It came from the church. It frankly came from the neighbor's parents. It came from all sides. So the idea that a child and that people in general were urged to be good was like the chorus of society. And in fact, I would have wondered if you were from the same planet, if you were an adult and you didn't say something like that to children. That was just the way it was. And so my assumption was, I've now learned it's wrong, but I think it's a better assumption. I would say live with this faulty one. It's probably going to serve you better. But so I grew up with a desire, a genuine desire, and I still have it at 55. I want to be a good person. I don't want to present that I am a good person. I want to be a good person. I want to be good in the way that I think. I want to be good in the way that I talk. I want to be good in the way that I behave. I want to be thoroughly good. I don't want to have evil impulses and defeat them. I don't want to have any evil impulses. I don't want to have victory over temper. I don't want to have a temper. I don't want to have victory over lust. I don't want to have any lust. I don't want to have to watch conscientiously so that I make sure that what comes out of my mouth is true. I just want to be a truth teller, period. I don't want to have to fight against selfishness. I want to be selfless. I don't want to have to be reminded, you know what? You really shouldn't hate your enemy. You should just love them and you should pray for them. I want to be good. I don't want it to be a farce. I don't want it to be a stretch. I don't want it to be hypocritical. I want to be good. Just like the people told me when I was a kid. Be a good boy or be a good girl. And let me just tell you this. The gospel probably won't do you any good until you've tried to do that. Until you've taken the challenge seriously, like what I just described, if you don't have something like that as an aspiration and you don't go after it, the gospel is kind of nonsense. Because if you take that standard that I just gave you and you're earnest and you're sincere and you pursue that and you try to be a good person, here's what happens. You find out that you're not. You find out I am not fundamentally selfless. I might have moments of selflessness, but I'm not fundamentally selfless. I'm fundamentally selfish. I'm not fundamentally peaceful. I'm fundamentally angry. I can do good things, but sometimes I'm overriding what I actually would like to do. Sometimes when I'm being kind, I'm acting in a way that I'm really not. I'm saying nice things to you, but I'd really like to smack you. See, Jesus said, I'm just quoting this, okay? A little bit of this is freewheeling this morning, but I need to do it this way. I can't script it too tightly or it won't work. It needs to be a conversation. I got to watch you this morning. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Why callest thou me good? No one is good but God alone. So if Jesus says that the word good means good like God, and God doesn't think any evil, and God doesn't say any evil, and God doesn't do any evil because there's no evil in Him, and that's the definition of good that also applies to Jesus. If Jesus is good, then I am not good. I am most definitely something else, but I'm not good. Now, this is a profound bit of personal disappointment. And if you have never ever aspired, you've never ever tried in earnest, with sincerity, some real determination and grit, if you've never tried to be good. No excuses. Try to be good and failed and then known, it won't matter how many more times I try this, I'm going to get the same result. I am not good. If Jesus is good, I'm something else. I'm not good. You say, Brother Ricky, this is a terrible beginning to a sermon. Where did you come up with this? This is awful. Thank you. You're listening. I don't like saying it any more than you liked hearing it. But what does the scripture say? You guys, many of you have memorized it. Romans 3:23. What does it say? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All right. So if you had toyed with the idea for even a second that Brother Ricky was not a sinner, we have already burst that bubble. And let me be even more obnoxious this morning. The most saintly person that you know, that person's a sinner. I mean, the pastor who you wondered if under the right circumstances he might be able to walk on the waters of the baptistry, that guy, he's a sinner. Your favorite saintly grandmother She's a sinner. Billy Graham preached the gospel to millions and millions of people. By all accounts, lived his life honorably to the very end. If he could take his place in this pulpit for just a moment this morning, would with sadness in his eyes say to you, I'm a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say, Brother Ricky, this isn't very sophisticated or hard, or this is like Bible Basics 101. Why are you talking about this like it's some deep mystery? And because we're in a culture where we like shortcuts to everything. And we think that conversion, and we think that becoming a Christian is a process that can happen in just a couple of snaps of the fingers. And when you actually read the scripture, what you find in Acts chapter 2 is that when the gospel is preached and people become convinced that they were sinners, it's not a, well, I guess I am. Now, the scripture says things like this, and they were cut to the quick, or they were cut to the heart. So when you learn that you are a sinner according to the Bible, and it's a redemptive discovery, it's part of your coming to faith in Jesus, it's painful. In the days of the abundance of psychology, let me just say it to you this way. It is devastating to your self-esteem. I would say way too many people think this way. They think this way. I am a good person. I am not really a sinner. Now, I make an occasional mistake or here or there, or I haven't done everything just exactly the way I should, but when you say the word sinner, you're really talking about people that are a lot worse than me. And I'm afraid that lots of people who attend churches just like this one have that secret religion, that they have somehow tried to make it fall under the rubric of Christian and Jesus. And I want to say to you that if that is your sentiment, that is not Christian. In fact, that is of the devil. He would be very proud of you for believing those things. You say, Brother Ricky, are you sure? This seems a bit extreme, and you're kind of given to that. Yeah, I'm with you sometimes. Some of the stuff I say, even from the pulpit, I know it's what I'm supposed to say, like, God, do we really have to do that? All right, so let's let Jesus help us answer the question, right? He's a reliable and authoritative source, amen? Okay, so let's see what Jesus says. So Jesus, he tells this parable. It's in Luke chapter 18. You can see it on the screen or you can find it in your Bibles. Luke chapter 18, verse number 9. The Bible says, also Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That is, they had great confidence in their own righteousness and they despised others. They looked down on everyone else. And then he tells a story. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The New Living Translation says a despised tax collector, which is colorful. So to be clear, let me introduce you to these two people that Jesus has introduced. One of them is a Pharisee. He is a religious man, a devout man, an earnest and sincere man who likely is trying to follow the law of God. And he does that with determination and grit and the cooperation of others. This guy wouldn't think of having an idol in his home. This guy, as best he can, is trying to honor his mother and his father. He doesn't murder. He doesn't steal. He doesn't bear false witness against his neighbor. He doesn't commit adultery. He doesn't covet. This guy knows the laws, and he's consciously living his life trying to keep them. This is the guy, honestly, that if Brother Joe, Miss Kim were getting ready to sell a house, your next door neighbor's house, this is the kind of guy you want them to find for a buyer. I mean, he's going to be a top-notch neighbor. You're going to like this guy. Yeah. The other guy is a tax collector. Now, a tax collector in the days of Jesus was not like the tax collectors that we have now, that we get to vote on and that have kind of standards that they have to follow, and you have some legal recourse if they mistreat you. In Jesus' day, Rome was in charge of all of Israel. And they collected taxes, but they understood that it was more effective to have an Israelite, a Jew, to collect taxes from Jews. It created less conflict. So they farmed out the collection of taxes to Jews. So here's what that means. So the tax collector was a Jewish person who sold out to the Romans. He was cooperating with their occupation. So he was hated. He was despised. Let me try out a couple of names. Think about the name Judas Iscariot. How's that grab you? Like, ooh. Okay, let me try another one out. A little American history this morning. Benedict Arnold. Okay, now you've got the sentiment. That's what they saw every time they saw a tax collector. They hated them. In addition to that, since you were already hated and despised, and you had the power of Rome behind you, you were largely free, if you wanted to build wealth, to pressure and intimidate and collect extra taxes. And so many of the tax collectors got wealthy, and not just by doing their job, but because they could do their job and get a little extra. I mean, think about the tax collectors we're introduced to in the Bible, right? Probably the most famous one is the one that was short, right? Little Zacchaeus. Y'all remember the story, right? Jesus is coming through town. Zacchaeus wants to see him. And Zacchaeus climbs up into a sycamore tree, right? Why does he do that? He does that because Zacchaeus doesn't have any friends. So there's this great big crowd. It's something of a parade. You guys can imagine it. Jesus walking down a street. There are people lining the street. Zacchaeus can't just go and and tap people on the shoulder and say, "Hey, I'm really short. Is it okay if you let me through so I can see Jesus? You'll be able to see right over the top of my head." He knows that if he taps anybody on the shoulder and they turn around and see it's him, they might give him an elbow for his trouble. They're certainly not going to let him get up to the front where he can see Jesus. And probably his best experience is going to be, so I can't say it in Hebrew, but it's something like this. Go take a hike, buddy. So Zacchaeus climbs up in a sycamore tree to see Jesus because he doesn't have any other alternatives. He's hated. He's despised. People, they wouldn't turn a water hose on him if he was on fire. They don't like him. So here are the two creatures, the two people that Jesus introduces us to. And in verse number 11, he tells us the story about their praying. And here's what he says. He says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself," standing by himself. He said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not greedy. I'm not a cheater. I'm not unjust. I'm not unrighteous. I am not one of these sorry, low-count sinners. I'm not an adulterer, may it never be. And I sure am not like the tax collector who sneaked into the back of the temple. I saw him. He's hiding behind one of the pillars in the back. But I saw him. He doesn't even deserve to be in this building. Praise God, I'm not like him." And then he goes on to say, "I fast twice a week." That means that it came mealtime at least twice a week. And rather than eat, he didn't eat and he prayed. Twice a week that happened. And he gave a tenth of all that he possessed. So for every $100 that he made, he gave 10 of it to the temple. This is the guy that Jesus introduces. This is his prayer. He's up front. He's right here, bold, front and center, and he's praying. Then Jesus introduces us to the tax collector. But before we get to him, I guess I should kind of translate this prayer and make sure we don't miss the significance. Effectively, the Pharisee is praying this: God, you've just heard everything that I do. You've just heard about me. And it's all true. Aren't you impressed with me? Aren't you impressed with how good I am? And he fully expected the answer from heaven to be, yes. You know, you really are impressive. Yeah. That's what he thought he would hear. And then we're introduced to this tax collector. I've already told you who he is. He's at the rear of the church back there, somewhere in the corner. In the churches with pillars, he's behind the pillar. He's deliberately come in. He's trying not to get any kind of attention. He doesn't really want any attention. He is in the back of the church. He's quiet. He's hiding. And the scripture says that he won't even... Look here. He says the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He's looking at the floor. He won't look up and meet the gaze of anybody else. He certainly wouldn't look up at heaven. That seems like a ridiculous thing. He won't do that. The scripture says that he beat his breast. Now, in modern culture, there is, when you make a shot or you dunk the basketball or you catch the touchdown, yay, me Tarzan, woo, you know, this kind of thing. Like, okay, anyway, that is not the kind of beating of the breast that we're talking about here. This is... And then he keeps praying the same thing over and over and over again. It isn't very sophisticated. He just keeps saying it over and over. He says, God, oh, I'm a sinner. Please have mercy on me. Oh, God, please have mercy on me. I am a sinner. And he keeps praying it over and over and over again. We might translate his prayer into something like this. God, you know I'm a sinner. You know I don't even deserve to be here. I don't even deserve your attention. I'm a traitor to my people. I cheat folks. I've turned against my own people and united with the Romans. I surely don't deserve your approval. Instead, I really deserve your rejection. But if there's some way that you can be kind to me anyway, would you please do it? If there's some way that you can give forgiveness, even though I don't deserve it, and even though you really shouldn't do it, I guess, but would you do it anyway? Would you just be overflowing with kindness and goodness and mercy so that even somebody like me could be okay to you? Would you do that? This is his prayer. And then Jesus, because he came from heaven, tells us exactly how both of those prayers are received. Verse 14, the Bible says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. The New Living Translation echoes this. It says, I tell you, this sinner, this tax collector, and not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God, that is approved, sins forgiven, ready for heaven, peace with God, son or daughter of God, justified, that's what that is. The Pharisee, no. The tax collector, yes. The Pharisee left the temple rejected by God. Okay, why? Well, the tax collector admitted his sinfulness and begged God for mercy. It's that simple. The tax collector admitted his sinfulness and he begged God for mercy. The Pharisee tried to convince God that the Pharisee's goodness was worthy of God's approval. God rejected him and his argument. I want to show you this really simply, and I did this for the kids at the Christian school, but I'm doing it again for you because I want you to see it. So if you will imagine, and I know you're going to have to use some sanctified imagination to do this, but we're going to imagine that I'm the Pharisee and I'm standing right here and I'm talking to God and he's on the other side of the pulpit. And the Pharisee's language is really simple. This is what he says. He says, God, I am good. And this is God's response. No, you are not. So if you imagine, or any of your friends or neighbors or relatives, imagine that they are going to have a conversation that goes like this, it's always going to be exactly the same. You change places. It doesn't matter. But if you are standing here and you're having a conversation with the God of the universe, and your conversation with that God goes like this, God, I am good. His answer every time is going to be, no, you are not. So everybody who thinks that they are going to meet the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and convince him that they are good enough to go to heaven based on their own thoughts and their own words and their own deeds is going to be sadly disappointed. So this painful discovery about being a sinner, though it is no fun at all, it is absolutely necessary for you to have a relationship with the God of the Bible. Because as long as you insist that you are good, he will keep insisting back that you are not. Brother Ricky, are you sure? I mean, this is a big deal that you're making out of this, and are you sure? Okay, I'm with you. I get it. Let's finish with 1 John. It's pretty simple. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 8. The Holy Spirit speaks by the apostle. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The New Living Translation words it this way. If we claim that we have no sin, we are fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. In contrast to that, verse number 9 says, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just. He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we write all the sins on the chalkboard. We give God all the evidence that he needs to send us to hell, and we beg him for mercy, and God comes up there with the eraser and erases it all. That's the gospel. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He erases all your sin. That's why in the parable, when the tax collector won't even raise his head, he won't even look up, and he's pounding his chest, and he says, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I'm so overwhelmed by it. I'll never have peace with you if it's up to me. And God says, oh, you're right. You're right. Here's my son. He's going to do it. He's going to take care of all your sin. Keep begging me for mercy, and I'll give you more than you can contain. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in case we have an attack of, we're just being a spiritual dullard and we just need it one more time. If we say, verse number 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Look, I don't like it. I don't like preaching this. I don't like telling you guys I'm a sinner. I wish it wasn't true. I wish I could stand up and say, boy, I sure am glad I'm here to help you sinners. I don't want to be one. But you laughed, and you rightfully should. I am a sinner. But I got great news. We're going to finish with it. It's simple. Jesus came to save sinners. Would you say it with me? Jesus came to save sinners. You need to let that go deep down in your spirit. I hope you hear this week over and over and over again. Jesus came to save sinners. Someday this week, you're going to have a conversation with a coworker or somebody at Walmart, or maybe it's a child. And they're going to ask you. Or maybe you're just going to volunteer. You know what the preacher said Sunday? He said, Jesus came to save sinners. This doesn't seem like what you would want your preacher to say. But if you're not a sinner, you don't need Jesus' help anyway. And if you're not a sinner, you're not going to have Jesus' help. You can't skip this step. If you haven't become painfully aware of the fact that you're not good, you can't experience the sweetness of the words. Jesus came to save sinners. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. Perhaps there's someone here who's never openly indicated that they want to follow Jesus. They want to trust him for salvation. If you've never done that and you want to express that here this morning while we sing the hymn, you can just get out of your pew and come forward and grab a hold of my hand, and I'll be delighted to talk to you and help you. Maybe there are others who need to unite with this church. You become convinced that God would have you plant your heart and lives here. I encourage you to do that. Maybe there are others who just recognize that, you know, I need revival. I've grown kind of cold or apathetic to the things of God, and it shouldn't be this way. He deserves better from me. Whatever it is that God is doing in your heart, if you need to make that public, I invite you to do it during these moments. Make them holy. Listen in to the Holy Spirit. Let's stand together and sing.